In the name of Jesus, amen. So, when you read your Bibles, what are you looking for? How do you do that? I do it with my eyes, Pastor. Okay, good. Very good. What are you looking out for, however? Let me suggest to you two items when you study your Bible. First of all, seek understanding. Right? Seek understanding. What is the author arguing? What point is he making? How is he making that point? You know, really think about what is the author communicating. So that's the first thing, is to seek understanding. And then the second item is to apply it. If we don't seek understanding first, we'll lack what is necessary for a proper application. And matter of fact, when we do so, we also, in the long run, leave ourselves open and unprotected from false theology because we don't know the Word. We've only gathered some devotional thoughts through our life. Well, someone might say, "But Pastor, I'm not a theologian." And I would say, baloney. You are. You're not professional theologians, right? You may not be expert theologians, but you are lay theologians. Because what is theology? Theology is merely the study about God and the things of God. Have any of you ever studied about God and the things of God?
Yes.
You do that every time you read your Bible. You are lay theologians, and so you read with understanding. You know certain things about God. You hold and confess certain things about God and the things of God. And you let those things shape your life. Absolutely, you are lay theologians. More importantly, you are children of the Heavenly Father. And as such, you want to understand what message God has for you, as the Holy Spirit has inspired various authors throughout the Bible to give us God's holy word. When you understand, when there is a knowing, not that you'll know everything, I got it, but there's plenty at your fingertips right there in the Scripture, it's going to shape your application, it's going to improve that application, it's going to make it valid. And it's going to also, by the way, fuel your worship, because your worship is coming in glory and honor and awe of the God you know. Well, today, we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. So we've left that back in the first Sunday of April was the last time we looked at it. We're back in it now, and we're in that middle section of Matthew chapter 5. Recall, in that section, Jesus was affirming the law of Moses with six moral issues. And we already saw three of them, right? We talked about murder, adultery, and divorce. And in all three of those, as a matter of fact, in all six instances, what's happening is that the traditions of the Pharisees and scribes are creating loopholes in the law of God. And Jesus is closing those things. And so today, the topic is oaths and vows. And what do we mean by that? What does the Scripture, rather, mean by that? Well, it's talking about two things. A solemn pledge to tell the truth, or, depending on the context, a solemn pledge to perform some sort of action, right? Or refrain from some sort of action. Vows and oaths is the topic for the day. And what I want to do as we go forward is just, you know, talk about understanding and application. Understanding and application. So we're going to understand the context of our passage in relationship to what's around it in Matthew 5. And then let's apply. And then we're going to look at Jesus' criticism. And then let's go ahead and apply that. And then we're going to understand God is an oath-making God. Let's go ahead and apply that. And as we're going through that, of course, I want you to gain an understanding and application of the text before us, but also consider for your own reading of the Bible that duality of understanding and applying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy to us this morning. And we pray that though we may not be refreshed by the air conditioning, let us be refreshed by your word. Indeed, let us be exhorted, sometimes corrected, but certainly encouraged. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first part of it, let's go ahead and understand the context and let's apply it. All right? And there are two important points from the context that we learn in Matthew chapter 5. As a matter of fact, we already talked about them, but they've been some time ago. And so let me restate them. First of all, from the context, we learn that Jesus affirms the law and the prophets. If you don't have that kind of understanding when you read these six moral topics, you're going to get totally off on what Jesus has said. Right? So that in verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus is affirming the law and the prophets. There's a second principle as well, is that Jesus is rejecting the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes who annul the law by their traditions. Thus, Jesus says, right after the verses we read, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness, right? So, just know, Jesus has been talking about annulling them. And that's what the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes is doing. So those two principles are very important. And see, you get where I'm coming from? You get where I'm coming from? If you don't lead with understanding, then you are just misunderstanding. On those six topics of murder, adultery, divorce and vows, revenge and love and hate, Jesus is not directly speaking to what is written in the Old Testament, but what is said about what is written. Got it? He's not speaking directly to what is said or what is written, but what is said about what is written. And okay, let's think of some application from that. Even simple application. And that's this. You need to realize, I do too, that it's possible to follow what is said by religious people, but not what is written in the sacred scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, there are plenty of religious and wonderful sounding words that are utterly contrary to the Word of God. Platitudes. Oh, we have them in secular society, like love is love. That sounds wonderful. It has to be, right? Because God is a God of love. No, love isn't love. Not when you're love. You know how love goes wrong? I told you that. Two ways that love goes wrong? You remember everything in all my sermons, right? I don't even remember. Love goes wrong in two ways, right? By the degree of love and by the object of love. It can go wrong at least in those two ways. So, it's not what is said by religious people, but what is written. So, for instance, how do we get to the place where the world's largest denomination, Christianity, claims that it has one man who is the head over all the church, over every single believer on the globe? There is one human head, and it isn't Jesus. It is, It is the vicar of Christ.
Yep.
And that he's over all governments on the earth. That all governments should be submissive to him. Under his authority. That's ridiculous. That's prideful. That was raising one bishop in the church over all other bishops and indeed over all authorities. How do you get there? Because you're listening to fine religious words instead of the scriptures. How do you get to the place where in World War II you had some Lutheran, because we'll pick on Lutheran now, you had some Lutheran churches that had Nazi flags over the altar? Because they were listening to what was said about the Word instead of the Word. How do you get today where in some churches in the United States you have pride flags over altars? The same thing. Religious platitudes, things that sound spiritual but are nothing spiritual at all, except maybe spiritual in the sense of demonic. We must be sure, this is application, right? When you're reading this, you have to be sure that you're hearing and heeding the Word of God. You're either going to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees with traditions that annul the Word of God, or you're going to be like His servants heeding the Word of God. All right, so that's understanding context. That's application. How? Well, let's go to the next one. Let's understand Jesus' criticism, and let's go ahead and apply that as well. So, the Old Testament allowed for vows and oaths, right? Yes. Why? To establish truth and to make solemn promises. There were rules, of course, right? You couldn't be false in your vows. You weren't allowed to be. God would judge you, Leviticus 19:12. You had to fulfill the oaths you made, Numbers 30, verse 2. You could make a vow, and if you did so, you did it in God's name. Certainly, you didn't do it in the name of any other god. That's Deuteronomy 10:20. And it wasn't a sin. You didn't have to go about to make vows and oaths. As a matter of fact, if you made a lot of those things, you're probably just getting yourself in trouble. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 and following. So Jesus doesn't overthrow nor criticize what the law and the prophets are teaching about vows and oaths. Well, what is he criticizing? Go to your bulletin. Go to your bulletin. Matthew 5, 34 to 35. And let's read that together. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And then later it's a next verse, you know, or by your head. So what is he criticizing? He's not criticizing oaths and vows in and of themselves. He's not overthrowing the Old Testament in this regard. What is he talking about? You're making oaths by heaven, by earth, by. Did you catch that? By. They were making oaths by something, creating a man-made hierarchy of oaths, making loopholes so that some oaths were binding, and some oaths were not so binding. And that comes clear later on in what Jesus is saying in the same gospel in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. Right? You can swear by the temple, but it's not really a binding vow, a binding oath. Okay, so whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Then you've got to keep your word. Or, verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. So you have this system, this traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes making these different categories of oaths upon what you're making the oath by. I swear on my mama's tomb. That's a serious oath. You see, that's what they were doing. Except they were swearing by Jerusalem, by heaven, by the temple, by the gold in the temple, to create loopholes. Because some of those oaths really mattered, and some of those oaths, well, not so much. Well, so what are some applications we can take from understanding this stuff in the past? How about this? I'll give you two. Vows and oaths are not wrong in and of themselves. So if you're called upon to make a vow and oath in a serious situation, you don't have to go there and do so with a bad conscience. Of course, you don't have to make a vow or oath. But we do. Where do we do that? Well, we do it in marriage, do we not? But we don't do that silly thing of by heaven, by the temple. What is in the marriage rite? Will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live together in holy matrimony as God ordained it? Will you submit to him as the church submits to Christ? Will you love, honor, and keep him in sickness and in health, forsaking all others, remain united to him as long as you both shall live? They say, I will. That's an oath. It's just not with that stupid stuff added to it. Or, when the groom says, I take you, whatever, Cheryl, that's my wife, I'll do that one, to be my wedded wife. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in love and to cherish till death do us part, according to the holy will, and I pledge you my faithfulness. Right? That was my vow to that woman over there, to Cheryl, my beautiful wife. Love you, dear. All of you who have been married have made vows. It wasn't sinful. You just didn't make silly vows. By heaven, by Jerusalem, by the gold, and whatever. By the way, that means, for those of you who are married and have made those vows, that you should keep those vows. And when you can't keep them on your own because things are so bad, then keeping those vows also means bringing somebody else in who can help you. How about this? We swear to court. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. And some people say, I want to swear, I want to affirm. Oh, guess what? It's still an oath. Military, I've done that, the oath of office, to defend and uphold the Constitution. Contracts, you buy a house, you buy a car, you sign something, that's your vow to pay for it. The criticism that has been given to the Pharisees, rightly so, is that their view of things led to frequent, frivolous and meaningless oaths because some were obligated, some were not. And that absolutely is what Jesus is denying. So the first application we just talked about. We can make oaths. We've got to make them honestly, sincerely, and follow through. Here's the second application. Be a person of truth, not a person of lies. Matthew 5:37. Let's look at that verse in your bulletin. Let's read that together. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Let it be yes, yes, no, no. And it has to be true. Some people are well practiced in lying. Has anybody ever lied in here in your life? Yes, thank you. You have. And so have I. Sometimes, have you ever lied and you didn't even mean to lie? It just came out? Yes. Some people are well practiced in lying. Because lying is their coping strategy. Lying is what they do to manipulate people or get away with things or to avoid conflict. but it is the truth that is of great value to God. John 14, 6, what does Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 16, 13, when the Spirit of
truth
comes, he will guide you in all truth. You don't have Jesus, the Savior, who's the way, the lie. You don't have the Holy Spirit, who's the spirit of a lie, who leads you into all lies. It is truth that God leads you. And it's truth that God wants from you, because he values those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And how about Revelation 22:15? In that passage, we have, the end of all things. We have the Jerusalem from above coming down on the new creation. Revelation 22:15 says, starting verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, right? Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb, right? His forgiveness, his righteousness, his sacrifice for you. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb, and you may enter the gates into that city, that heavenly, that eternal city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. See, this is easy application here, isn't it? Once you know, first of all, from understanding what Jesus is saying. Now, is there help for liars? Well, yes, there is. Consider Peter. That night in which Jesus was on different trials, and Peter was watching from the courtyard and listening. He's by the fire. A servant girl comes up to you. Aren't you one of his disciples? What does it say that Jesus did? He swore and he cursed, which doesn't mean he was using bad language. It's that he made an oath. You know, like, I swear on my mama's grave, right? He would have done that, and maybe to the temple or to God. I don't know. And then he cursed. You know, if I'm not telling the truth, da 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 da. And the really bad thing about this was not only that was he speaking lies, but he was speaking lies about his Savior, about Jesus, whom he was so very close to. So he had that betrayal out of fear. And yet, through all the pain that Peter experienced, remember what we said at Easter, the first apostle that Jesus sees is Peter. And then we have that account when they're on the Sea of Galilee. Peter jumps out of the boat, swims to shore, wants to get to Jesus. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, you know that I do. Feed my sheep. You see, Jesus restoring Peter to his apostleship, to the ministry into which Christ had called him. Is there hope for liars? Absolutely, there's hope for liars in the forgiveness of Christ. Now turn from your sin. So this is all application from understanding. I'm not going to put myself, each of us should say, I'm not going to put myself outside of the eternal city. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to make the choice in essence to refuse entrance and rather to make myself a citizen of hell. I'm not going to do that. By choosing to be a liar. Okay, let's go to the last section now. God's oath and an application from that. Now this I'm going to take from Hebrews. And it says in chapter 6, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute." In the same way, God desires even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, right? His purpose is oath. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hope, to take hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So God is an oath-making God. We read here, there are two unchangeable things. That's the purpose, or if you would, the intent that he has, that he has stated, and the oath that he has given. And God doesn't give oaths for his own benefit, right? God is not giving an oath because he has to have something external to keep him honest. God gives the oath for you, the heirs of his promise, so that you will have hope as an anchor, not a doubt. Hope in the promises of God. Hope in what is coming for you. What is the oath that God has made, though? I mean, scratch your head and think about that. I mean, what is the oath? Well, we can remember back in Genesis, well, there was the oath of the rainbow and the vow then not to destroy the world with flood again. There was also the oath to Abraham, recall, I think in Genesis 15, that God has Abraham cut these, this is where they made oaths back in the day, cut these animals apart. May what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep this oath. I believe that's the idea behind them. And God makes his promises of land, offspring, and blessing of the nations to Abraham. And those all came about. Land, Israel, offspring, the children of Israel, the seed, where blessing would be for the world, Jesus Christ. Well, there was an oath there too that God made in Exodus at Mount Sinai, where they sprinkled blood on the altar and on the people, binding them together. But what is this oath that God has for you? Well, one of the places you have that oath is right there in the Lord's Supper. That is God's oath to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is oath, it is pledge, it is promise. This is my blood of the what? Covenant, pledge, promise, vow, oath. This is my blood of the covenant which is shed for you for the, there you go, for the forgiveness of sins. And when you have the forgiveness of sins, you got life eternal. You have all the gifts that come with it. It's God's pledge to you, O sinful saint. It's pretty good. That you might have hope, not as a doubt, but as an anchor. And thus, you go through the veil to the very presence of God. In other words, that veil in the temple that separated the plate of the holy place from the most holy place, the most holy place where God promised to reveal himself, right? You go through the veil, metaphorically speaking. You go into the very presence of God because of the oath that he's given you and the pledge that he's given you. You go through the veil to God in prayer and worship, and one day, face to face. Can you catch any application from that? If you can't,